Yes. Awesome. Totally awesome. We are going to celebrate communion. So we share a few things from the Word with you. We've been, over the last few weeks, walking through the narrative of the resurrection of Jesus. And so we're going to close that out and talk through and lock the story in. Last week, we talked a little bit about the multiple prophecies about the Messiah that are given in Scripture and how just kind of awe-inspiring it is that over centuries, literally centuries, God's dropping details about what he's going to do, and so much of it is fulfilled in the life of Jesus within this span of his final week of his life. So my wife has some other things to share in regards to the resurrection, so go ahead and come on up, Julie. Here we go.
Real quickly, before I do that, we have two arrangements of Easter flowers that I'm going to be taking today to a nursing home, unless if there's anyone here who knows someone in a nursing home that you're going to visit, we would be more than happy for you to take an arrangement of flowers, or if you're going to be visiting a widow today who is someone who can't get out, just let me know, and I'm happy to pass the flowers on. If you've been with us for a very long time, I was thinking back, it was 2010, when I first shared some of the facts of the resurrection. If you have been with us since then, you're hearing this now multiple times. I personally love to go over this every year. When I was a freshman at A&M, 18 years old, I was in a communications class with an atheist professor. I was deeply concerned about his place of eternity if he were to die, and he was a very troubled person. We had an opportunity one week to just choose whatever we wanted to do a speech on. And so I chose the resurrection of Jesus because without the resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Without the resurrection, we might as well just go home. So this professor very graciously listened, very graciously actually gave me a really good grade on it. I think it might have done even, maybe it did even more for me. Because I didn't know that there were so many historical facts. I had entered into faith just as a believer, and my life was radically changed. That was enough for me. But once I started looking at the facts, it was like, wow, this is great, especially for those who don't believe. The statement that I've never forgotten, in fact, and I'm not going to go over everything that I did last year. This is an abbreviated version, but the statement that I've never forgotten while I was doing my research was that of Simon Greenleaf. He was an agnostic and principal founder of Harvard Law School. He was known as one of the greatest legal minds that we've ever had in our country. And this is what he said, quote, "According to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history." After being challenged to consider the resurrection by some of his Christian students, Dr. Greenfield did his research and became a follower of Jesus. Here are some of the facts. After the body of Jesus was prepared according to Jewish burial customs, it was placed in a solid rock tomb where a very large rock weighing approximately 2 tons was rolled against the tomb entrance. Roman guards were stationed at the tomb, with the Roman seal being affixed on the tomb to prevent any attempt at vandalizing it. Anyone trying to move the stone from the tomb's entrance would have to break the seal, incurring the wrath of Roman law, which was automatic execution administered by being crucified upside down. 3 days later, the rock had indeed been rolled away, and the tomb was found empty. We know that over time, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people. Both Jewish and Roman sources admit an empty tomb, even though the guards were paid to tell the people that the disciples came by night and stole the body of Jesus while they were sleeping. If the body of Jesus was simply stolen while the Roman guards fell asleep guarding the tomb of a man who called himself the Messiah and said that he would rise again on the third day, Then how was that 2-ton stone so carefully and quietly rolled away and even somewhat uphill with no one noticing? Why would any Roman guard allow this on his watch, knowing that his penalty would be death, death by being burned alive publicly after being stripped of their garments and then hung upside down? Gamaliel, a member of the Sanhedrin, believed that the rise of the Christian movement was indeed God's doing because the tomb was not occupied. And the Sanhedrin, nor anyone, knew the whereabouts of Christ's body. The dead body of Jesus has never been produced. If the disciples or someone else pulled off sneaking past anywhere from 14 to 40 Roman guards and removing a 2-ton stone so they could steal the body, then where's the body? We find in the resurrection no other historical event that has impacted the world as much. 12 followers of Jesus eventually multiplied to 1 out of every 3 people on earth, identifying themselves as Christians. Scholars who have studied and taught at Oxford, Yale, Harvard, and other prestigious academic institutions have concluded time and time again that when considering the amount of eyewitness testimony, early testimony, even hostile testimony, along with the rules of law, the evidence is overwhelming. It would hold up in any court of law. The story, one of the stories I love the most is by an intellectual and former atheist who set out to disprove the resurrection. You may have heard of him, Lee Strobel. He wrote a book called The Case for Christ, and he explains and says this about himself, that he was such an angry alcoholic and narcissistic hedonist, living such an immoral life that when he would come home from his job as editor of the Chicago Tribune, his little 5-year-old girl would always run to her room so that she didn't have to be in his presence. He had almost no relationship with her. After he became a Christian, his 5-year-old daughter said to her mom, "I want whatever has happened to Daddy, because I want to be like that." Today, she is a scholar, a theologian, a devout lover of Jesus, along with the entire family. So you ask me how I know he lives, how I know he conquered hell, death, and the grave. The lives of millions of people over centuries of time have been given to love and serve him and have radically been made brand new. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Yeah, really, that's where we're going to go today. As we prepare to move towards closing in worship and celebrating the Lord's table, let's walk back through the events leading up to this critical week and critical day. And truly, as Julie said, the resurrection is what separates Christianity from everything else. And a lot of places we could go with that. But as we engage our culture and as we engage the world around us, and there is the recognition that some of the basics of the story of Jesus that we may be familiar with because we've spent some time in church deserve some revisiting for those that may not have that background, but also for us to lock ourselves into the story, because I have a growing conviction that we sort of hang our truths around the narrative. Like I think we're more designed to think in terms of narrative than I used to believe. I used to believe sort of the Western view of information and systems of information. And as I have seen the effectiveness of, and in the worst sense of the word, the effectiveness of advertising and narrative in the public realm, I am more convinced this idea of narrative and storyline is a little bit deeper in our psychology than we might like to admit. So the narrative is really important, because when you actually visit the narrative of Jesus in the events and these eyewitnessed events and these people willing to risk their lives on the validity of these events, then the story itself is very compelling. The story itself forces you to consider some truths about Jesus and forces us to consider some things that if Jesus is true and his words are true, then he has some things to say to the human condition that are incredibly important for every one of us. Perhaps this sin thing is real after all. Perhaps it is the critical issue of humanity, that if we don't come to terms with sin, we don't reconcile ourselves to God's view of the problem, the one who created everything, the one who might know, you know what, I did make this, I kind of know how to fix this. You can persist in your self-will and you can persist in your conviction that you know what's best, but what might be best for us is to submit ourselves to the master creator designer's will, and when he says, here's the fix, and the fix is offered in Jesus, that might be compelling. So we have this man who comes on the scene to very humble parents, no influence, no mass media, no nobility of birth, no gold, no silver, no armies to validate his message and his story. And in 3 years, he changes human history. A carpenter from a tiny town. We understand this, that in Jesus' three-year ministry, we typically call the first year the year of obscurity. The second year of his ministry is the year of popularity. The third year is the year of opposition. We see Jesus is selective in how he engages his messaging, and he's changing tactics as he moves towards the finish line. As we looked at last week, Jesus is forcing his enemies to do something with him. He is giving them absolutely no choice. He has ridden into town with the crowds proclaiming him king, and automatically this puts him at odds with Herod, it puts him at odds with Rome, it puts him at odds with the temple, and the things that he is saying and he is doing is forcing them to do something. You will have to deal with me now. They have no choice. So as this year of opposition is coming to a close, there's several critical events and miraculous events that are the things that have pushed people into this category of belief. I have to do something with this person, Jesus. He's fed 5,000 people, including women and children. He's fed 4,000 people not long after that, including women and children. If you witness an event like that, that might force you to come to the conclusion, you know, I might have to come to terms with this person, Jesus. He raises a dead girl to life and says, let's keep this on the quiet. They're not ready for this yet. He pays his taxes miraculously. He walks on water. He heals a man born blind. Not just recently blind, not just kind of blind, born blind. He's transfigured on Mount Hermon, and it's witnessed by his three closest disciples. They see Jesus in a glorified form, and he's accompanied by Moses and Elijah. And God himself is saying, the law and the prophets are in agreement with this Jesus. He is not just a man, he is God. There's something else in this equation. Lastly, as we close in on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he raises Lazarus from the tomb in front of a significant crowd of people. Now that is going to move your unbelief issues in some direction. Lazarus was dead. I just, for a moment, toyed with the idea of taking one of our beloved members of our church and illustrating this by saying one of them's dead. That's just such a negative thought process that, you know, I just thought, no, I'm not going to do that. But just think in terms of someone you knew and loved and cared about, and Jesus just nonchalantly waits until they're really dead. Not just one day dead. Oh, no, 2 days dead. Oh, no, a little more than 3 days dead. Because in the minds of his audience, they're really dead at that point. And he raises him from the dead in front of crowds. How did we get crowds of people saying, dropping olive branch or palm branches and saying, this is the Messiah, he's coming in Jerusalem, He's going to be our king. This guy's the one that's been prophesied about. How did we get to crowds of people in defiance of Herod, in defiance of Rome, in defiance of the temple priesthood saying, this guy's our king? How did that happen? They probably went to a lunch where food was miraculously provided for 5,000 people or 4,000 people. Or you happened to be in the neighborhood when you heard, hey, Jesus is showing up and he's going to see Lazarus. He wants to go to the tomb. And you just kind of trotted along to that event and you saw something that absolutely blew your mind. How did Jesus get crowds? It wasn't just on the oratory alone. It wasn't just on his brilliance. It was probably as much about the enigma of somebody who's completely sinless. Now, that person would get under your skin. One day you might love them, and the next day they might confound you and make you angry and challenge you in your imperfections. But nevertheless, the end result of all these events is the crowds are there. During his final week, he curses a fig tree, he makes a whip of cords, clears the money changers out of the temple. Can't wait to see that on video. It'll probably be like in a hologram or something. It'll be even better in heaven. But you know what I'm saying? Like, I want to see Jesus, like, with a red face and, like, maybe a vein popping out on his head, making a whip of cords, driving animals out of the temple and kicking over tables. I just want to see that, okay? I know that probably says something about me. And I'm okay with that. But that's something that I would like to see. He's anointed by a sinful woman for his burial. He teaches parables. He pronounces seven woes to the Pharisees, again, forcing his enemies to do something with him. He teaches the parables of the virgins, of the talents. On Thursday, Jesus celebrates Passover and institutes the Lord's Supper with his disciples. He is betrayed by Judas and arrested. He's given to the priests, tortured and brutalized. He's taken to Herod, tortured and brutalized. He's finally taken to Pilate, tortured and brutalized. And he's crucified. He yields his spirit. Matthew chapter 27, we'll close the story. Verse 45. Now about the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them ran at once and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks were split. Tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Do y'all know how strange that is? That is so strange. Most preachers won't touch this in the pulpit. I love the weird stuff, so you get the weird stuff. But it's in the Bible, so it's fair game. That's strange. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place there, were filled with awe and said, truly, truly, this was the Son of God. So let's consider these signs real briefly, part of the story, part of the narrative. The sky went dark. The sun was gone for 3 hours. The curtain of the temple was torn from rock to from top to bottom. There was an earthquake. The earth was shaking and rocks were split. Tombs were open. Dead people were walking around the city, holy ones. I have no idea how to explain that to you. Isn't it funny? The Bible just throws some things out and says, I'm not going to explain this. This is just what happened. What's the metaphysics here? What are the things like? Were they just in the kind of dead zone? You know, like Lazarus, we weren't in the 3-day. Were these people within? Or it says many holy people. Were these like saints from old? We don't know. Where did they go after this was over? There's questions to this. The Bible just says, no, it doesn't. We're not going to answer that. This is just part of the chaos of the moment, of the day. There's another earthquake. When an angel rolls the stone away from Jesus' tomb. 1 Peter 3 adds to the strangeness. In verse 18, it says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in spirit. There's only a brief window of time where we could say this true about Jesus, because he's resurrected and his flesh is alive again. There's only this brief window of time between the crucifixion and the resurrection where we could say, okay, this is the time frame that's being referred to here, where Jesus' flesh was dead, but guess what? His spirit was alive and he was doing things, and it was Friday and he still had some work to do, because even though he has just completed the law, he's a good Jewish boy and he's going to take it easy on the Sabbath. So he finishes everything in this brief window of time after his flesh is dead, but he is alive. And what did he do? It says, in which this time period where he was dead in flesh but alive in spirit, he went and proclaimed to spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. If you've been around here, you know there's a larger story to this. But in this moment, in these moments of time, where Jesus is dead in flesh, but he's alive in spirit, he goes to his enemies incarcerated in the deepest hell, a very specific group of angels, and he doesn't preach a message of salvation to them. He preaches his absolute judgment and victory over all that they have done. This specific group of angels imprisoned around the time of the flood, there's a larger story that the audience of that day fully understood and completely understood. He goes there and he proclaims his victory to this group of rebels and malcontents. Ephesians 4 said, he who descended to the lowest depths of the earth is also he who ascended to the highest places. And he kept captives in his train. And so the early church understood that when in this in-between time, they called it the harrowing of Hades, it was this in-between time before his resurrection in flesh, he goes to the realm of the dead, which would be called Hades or Sheol in that culture. And on one side is people who are suffering, waiting for judgment. And then there's this other beautiful garden of rest, and it's a paradise of sorts. It was called Abraham's bosom. And it is at this point Jesus gathers up all the faithful who have been waiting for resurrection, and he escorts them to a new heaven and a new paradise in God's presence. He who ascends is also he who descends. When we walk through the whole story, and we'll hit this again in the next 2 or 3 weeks, Jesus does a lot of going up and down, folks. He's a busy guy. Imagine in this moment, I got a little bit of time before rest. I'm going to go get some work done, even though my body is dead. He's doing things, folks. The story's even bigger than how we traditionally celebrate it. There's so much more going on. Jesus is doing things. Where's he resting? He's resting in his Father's presence, is my guess. The Bible's not specific about it. He is at his Father's side, and he's seated. Why? Because his work is done. His enemies have been made his footstool. His work is done. And this beautiful morning where his followers, they hear something's happened, and an angel sitting on this massive stone and says, he's not here, he's risen, just as he said he would be, he would rise. And how did that angel get that job? Do you know how many angels there are? We don't really know, but we're pretty sure there's a lot of them. And this angel's not named. There's only two angels named in the Bible, the Jewish histories. They have a broader set of names, but we have no idea who this angel is. But could you imagine being the one? Okay, who gets to be the one that sits on the stone, gets to move the stone and sit on it and wait for the disciples to come, and you get to give them the good news that he's not here? I bet people be lining up for that job, right? How did they get to decide who gets to be that angel? Because the deeper part of the story is, what's good news for humanity? That Jesus has conquered sin and death and conquered the grave, and he's coming back to life. It was not just good news for the earthly realm. It was good news for the heavenly realm. They look at this and they know our war against these fallen brothers, rebellious brothers of ours, is going to be coming to an end. And they're rejoicing. The Bible says angels long to look into salvation. They're perplexed by humanity. They're very different types of creatures, but they're We have the same Father, and it says they marvel at God's work with fallen humanity. This is amazing stuff. So like, yeah, I'm the guy. I got the job. I'm here. I'm waiting. Oh, here they're coming. Hey, he's not here. He said he wouldn't be here, and he's gone. But you'll find him. He'll find you. Amen. The resurrection. The horrible end of the story. That final week with cheering crowds ultimately closes with this dark moments where Jesus is largely alone at the cross. His disciples are frustrated and emotionally broken and not understanding the process. Even though Jesus clearly forecasted the events, they didn't understand in the moment, and we can't fault them for that. It must have been horrible. And then there's the moment when everything changes. He's not here. You'll find him. He's going to show up. Jesus does strange things like just kind of walk in through walls, just kind of appear at places and disappear. He ain't the same guy, folks. He's the same guy, but he's different. It's different. All right. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. Celebrate the victory of our Savior. If you have the elements with you, go ahead and get those ready. If you need, we've got communion, the little cups with the wafer and the grape juice. Anybody need them? Anybody? Looks like they got some to just about everybody. We got just a few. Thank you. Our folks will get that out to you. Worship team, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and come on up and get ready. We're going to close in worship after we celebrate the Lord's table. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. I'd love to know how quickly they began celebrating it. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we need to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. So I want you to just take a moment, prepare your heart to receive the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. Holy Spirit, we welcome you today. We thank you for revealing Jesus and the Father to us. We thank you for the life that happens when we come to your table. We ask you to purify our hearts, or we consider your body holy. We thank you that there's healing and there's life and there's renewal and celebrating at your table. I want you to take the wafer, and when you're ready, I like to break it. I know it's a wafer, I know it's not bread. I know he did this with bread initially, but there's something about the symbolism there of breaking it. This is his body broken for you. Prophet Isaiah prophesied 800 years before Jesus' life and ministry. He would be pierced for our transgressions. His body would be broken for us. Receive the body that was broken for you. Scripture tells us Jesus took the cup, offered it to his disciples and said, this is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of your sins. So receive the blood of Jesus as you're ready. Go ahead and partake. Every sin forgiven, every sin from the beginning of time and every sin until this age closes, Jesus says, forgiven. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. God bless you this Resurrection Sunday. We're going to close in worship today, but bless you as you have taken his broken body and that you have received his blood on your behalf. I pronounce you forgiven. I pray in Jesus' name that his broken body would bring life, healing, even to your physical bodies, even to your soul. God's good. He's got long hands to reach and to heal. Amen. Happy Resurrection Sunday. We'll close.